Good morning. Hope everyone's doing well today. Isn't it great the way Pastor Tim has found a way in this time of social distancing to still let us hear the choir? It's wonderful. Well, it was 1970-something. I had always had a wonderful grandpa. He played games with me. He read to me when I was a kid. And one summer, though, everything was totally different. I was probably 15. My uncle, who helped farm, drove truck, and this summer he was driving a lot more. Now, mind you, I had always helped on the farm as a kid, at least as much as I was able to, or maybe as much as they could tolerate me helping. But that summer, my grandfather and I were the ones that made all the hay and all the straw. He drove and I loaded. He drove one tractor, I drove another tractor. I was being treated and talked to, dare I say, like an equal. And then there were the rainy days and the dewy mornings. Our church had purchased an old home in downtown Portersville. That's right, there is a downtown. And this old house was just a couple of hundred feet away from one of the two stop signs. The church family had gutted the house and were continuing to remodel it. Side note, this was the house that is said to be where the local telephone operator worked and lived. You know, when you rang up Gladys and asked her to connect you to number 25, it was that kind of a thing. Anyway, the house had been remodeled and it was down to mostly the finished carpentry. Molding, trim, framing, hanging doors, replacing a porch roof and some other things. My grandpa had worked as a carpenter for 40 years and I became his assistant. He put down a row of shingles, then he helped me put down a row of shingles, and then I put down my own row of shingles. He hung a door, and eventually I hung a door. He trimmed out a bedroom, and eventually I trimmed out a bedroom myself. And as we worked side by side, we talked. We talked about my life, about his life, about life between the wars and during the war, the Depression, and just about life. He went from being my grandpa who was always there to being my grandpa who was right by my side for that summer. Back in the first Sunday of January, Pastor Dusty started us on a journey of who is God. Using a quote from A.W. Tozer, he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Pastor Dusty stated that we are going to spend several weeks looking at who God is, what he's like, and what he's done for me, because right thinking about God puts everything in perspective. And Pastor Dusty, Pastor Greg, and Pastor Josh have done a great job of helping us see who God is and to think rightly about him. With their help, we've looked at the fact that God is timeless, self-existent. God is all-sustaining, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. God is good. God is unchanging. God is holy. God is love. And finally, last week, we talked about the fact that God is just. A pretty good picture of God, don't you think? I do, but I'm still supposed to preach today. Or we could just go, but since we're all dressed up and we're already here, we might as well jump in. It's a pretty good picture of God, and yet there's so much more that we can learn. So how do we see God? I asked some students what comes to mind when they think about God, and I heard a great big pickle from VeggieTales, Santa Claus, but a lot less creepy. A guy with a big old white beard who knows everything, sort of like Gandalf, but wiser and more powerful. And then I actually got several answers which were covered over the past 7 weeks of sermons. One thing which was mentioned often, and I think is something that we often think, is yes, God is just and love and holy and good and all-changing and timeless and all those all things. He's so amazing and powerful and holy that he's high up in a mountain, so far away from me. Well, God is all those things. Well, not a cucumber, and not Santa Claus, and not a wizard, and not far away, not far away at all. In John 1:14, we read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word, Jesus, became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1 state, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, And they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The religious word for this is the incarnation. God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and blood. But Jesus never stopped being God. All God, all human. Simple enough, right? Not really. It's mind-boggling to try to get our arms around this. You may remember that as we talk about the fact that God embodies these attributes, he embodies them all the time. As we just discussed, it's not just some of them, it's all of them all together. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. His birth fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. But it was not just some thing that happened randomly, some happenstance thing, or a crazy band-aid plan that God came up with 2,000 years ago at Christmas. No, Jesus the Son, the second person of the Trinity, from forever, was to become man. Introduced by John the disciple in John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, has come into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus Christ, fully God, creator, life giver, the light, became man, took on human form, took on flesh and blood just like you and me. Not some special God flesh and blood, but actually flesh and blood like we are. Jesus, totally human. Mary changed his diapers. He grew up. He was a teenager. Only Luke tells us about his adolescent years. You may remember that Jesus went with his family to the Feast of Passover. And when the feast ended, his parents were a day's journey toward home when they realized that 12-year-old Jesus was nowhere to be found. They returned to Jerusalem. Can you imagine what that trip was like? And after 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Luke writes for us, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' They didn't understand what he meant." And then it says, "He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." So mom and dad, when your student's first response is to question you and to ask why, remember, that's exactly what Jesus did. Of course, Hebrews points out that Jesus did it without sin. So perhaps his tone was a little different than the tone you get sometimes. It says in Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I often read scripture to our students and then ask them, "So what?" Well, in this verse from Hebrews, this "so what" is huge. Jesus, God in the flesh, sympathizes with our weakness. He didn't sin, but he lived life. Life here on earth with other people, So there's no question that it was life full of highs and lows, a life that had disappointment and victories, frustrations and struggle. We know just from our own experience that life is hard. His hands were no doubt rough and calloused from working in his dad's shop. He lived the human life. John 2, we read about what is classified as Jesus' first public miracle, or at least the first miracle that the Holy Spirit recorded for us. Jesus and some of his disciples, his mom, and maybe more of his family, were at a wedding celebration when their wine ran out. Jesus turned the water in large jars into wine. Why? One reason was so the master of the house would not suffer the public embarrassment and shame of poor planning. Compassion. Jesus cared for this one man and his family. We also see his compassion in the feeding of the 5,000. For Mark tells us that Jesus saw the crowd and had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Many times we read about Jesus healing. One such case, a man with leprosy, is healed in Mark chapter 1. It reads, "A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved by pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone.' Moved with pity," it says, "Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and healed him." Compassion again. "But Jesus, what were you thinking? You touched one who was unclean just because you were moved? What about your reputation?" And this guy doesn't listen at all, does he? He goes out and he tells everyone. We know in Luke, we have the record of Jesus healing 10 that had this horrible disease. And only one came back and thanked him. That had to be a big blow. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus didn't heal people so that he would get a thank you note. But remember, he was totally human as well as totally God. So a little wave of thanks would have been nice. You know what I mean. You let someone out into traffic, and all you want is that little wave. That's all you need, and life is good. How about this mixture of emotions? Jesus is being pressed in on all sides because everybody wants to be healed. And that makes sense. They want to see the show. So Jesus is in the corner of the home, and many who want to hear him teach are there. And there's a group of hecklers from the scribes, the religious leaders. You know, the ones that should have been on his side, on his team. As a matter of fact, Jesus often had members of the religious leaders around. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, all hating what he was doing and hoping to catch him as he made a mistake. Now, it's a treat to teach when part of the room doesn't like you and wants you to fail, and part of the room is only there for a show. On top of that, in this case, the roof starts to crumble and opens up. It's a great story as the friends let their friend down and he's healed completely as he's lowered to Jesus. But talk about a stress-filled day. Jesus understood stress. He often sought time alone to refresh. But even that was hijacked by more people with more needs. Jesus had his band of disciples set out across the lake. They had no idea that their destination was a cemetery. A huge storm hit to the point that the group, who were mostly made up of fishermen, were so concerned that they woke Jesus from his much-needed rest. His response, of course, was to speak peace to the wind and the waves and amaze his followers. But he also questioned them, saying, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Can you hear that touch of disappointment in his voice? "How long have you been with me, watching and listening, and still you guys don't get it?" He knew the grind of day in and day out with little rest and little results. The glorious climax of this voyage is the healing of an incredibly dangerous man in the cemetery. No rest, no glamour. Only one guy who was amazing after he was healed. But there's also the group of pig farmers and the town full of people who were so impressed with Jesus that they begged him to leave town. He knew life, when doing the right thing, only resulted in people turning against him. As they returned across the lake, they were met by a mob. A prominent leader, Jairus' daughter, was sick, and Jesus headed out to heal her. Jesus was pushed and pulled throughout the mob, people touching him on every side, when he encountered a woman with a bleeding issue, and he knew that she had touched him. Only God would have known this, as his disciples pointed out. It's impossible to know that someone touched you. He stopped and had a once again compassion-driven conversation with her, teaching his disciples and us that people are more important than tasks. And as a result of this delay, the daughter died, and Jesus was taunted and mocked as he went into the home to heal the girl who was already dead. Jesus pressed on and again showed the power of God by raising her to life, and yet he had to feel the sting of the taunts. A very prominent and wealthy man inquired about following Jesus, but when Jesus told him what the cost would be, he sadly walked away because he couldn't give up his wealth. There were many, many who walked away. At one point, most of Jesus' hometown and most of his family had turned on him. One who sought Jesus out did so in secret. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, came to find Jesus at night, presumably because he didn't want to hurt his own reputation. We do know that he did follow Jesus, though, perhaps first at a distance, but he was there to take Jesus' body from the cross to the tomb. Remember, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus is where we find the wonderful scripture in John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so, generally speaking, the crew that was tagged as Jesus' followers were quite a band. Not a band of misfits, but certainly not the rich and the prominent. Rather, fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, and some other odds and ends. And one who was there, well, one who was just there and obviously didn't pay attention to anything. With the exception of Judas, Jesus' disciples were an amazing group of men. They just weren't amazing yet. When Jesus was walking the roads of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem, along with them, he often was disappointed in them, in their lack of faith, in their lack of understanding. And so he was trying to tell them what he was doing and what his mission really was. Jesus tells them in Mark chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 that he is going to Jerusalem to die. In chapter 8, the Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, and the scribes will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. Chapter 9, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into their hands, and they will kill him, and he will rise again. Chapter 10, he adds, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And their response to hearing this from Jesus ranged from telling Jesus not to talk like that and having arguments with each other about who's the greatest. Jesus understood what it was like to have those the closest to him just not get it, and the frustration that goes along with trying so hard to get them up to speed. Don't you think we see something else here as well? Jesus 100% knew what lay ahead of him. He knew that they were headed to Jerusalem this time, and it would be the last time. He knew that as each year, as he celebrated Passover, he was 1 year closer to the time that he went to Passover, but actually ended at the cross. We remember the amazing prayer of Jesus in the garden. He knew completely what was going to happen in the next 24 hours. He prayed in Luke 22. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He knew what it was to wait. To wait with apprehension and even dread as to what lay ahead. Remember, as we wait for that meeting, that surgery, those results, as we wait at that bedside, we have a high priest who sympathizes with us, who walked the earth, who lived it. More than that, he doesn't just know how we feel. He knows exactly what lies around the corner for us, and he goes there with us. Jesus lived a life and understands completely our world, the human condition, and life. And in the midst of it all, he lived out an example for his disciples to follow. As the disciples argued as to who was the most important, God could have just made them stop it. Jesus could have given them one of those parent half turns and looks. Boy, I got a lot of those looks growing up. Often in church, by the way, and often from those that weren't even my parents. And many of you know exactly what I mean. But if Jesus had made them just stop the foolishness, would they have understood about being a servant? If they were forced into the role, would they have gotten it and would they have taken that role? And so Jesus, God in the flesh and blood, lived the life of a servant right out in front of them. This is illustrated nowhere better than at the Last Supper. In John 13, we read, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus, the honored guest, knelt at the feet of the disciples, just as the lowest servant in the household would have done. Paul describes it this way in Philippians 2. Have the same mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus lived the life of a servant and put the needs of others first. Notice also, Paul talks about Jesus emptying himself, not getting rid of all his attributes, but just not keeping them at the forefront. For example, he knew exactly that Jairus' daughter was going to die, much like he knew that his friend Lazarus was going to die. But he didn't tell the father, "Don't talk to me now. Your daughter's going to die anyway." He knew, but he didn't put that at the front. Anyway, it's interesting, I think, that as Paul talks about Jesus living a life of a servant, that takes Paul right into talking about the cross. Jesus, the Word, became flesh for this reason. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost." Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, God in flesh and blood, just like our flesh and blood, came to earth for so many reasons, but everything leads and ends up at the cross. 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Jesus came to be that ransom, to pay the price which we could not pay for our sin, for our disobedience. Jesus was well aware of this plan. Remember, he was human, yes, but he was still always God as well. He showed Peter, James, and John a glimpse of his glory when he was transfigured in front of them on the mountain. He was clothed in glimmering white light, and he gave them just a small view. And then he told them not to let anyone know until after the cross. And they listened. John 1, John says that they had seen his glory. 2 Peter 1, Peter states that they had beheld his glory and heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's interesting that Jesus gives them a glimpse of his glory, but right before the transfiguration and right after, he tells them that he's going to the cross. Even in the garden when Jesus was betrayed by one of his own, he gave those who were really listening a glimpse at who he was. Peter had just cut off the ear of one of the arresting soldiers, and Jesus responded, "Put your sword back. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus knew it had to happen, and although he had the power to stop it, he would not, for the cross was always the plan. Jesus became flesh so that in living on earth, he might go to the cross. 1 John 2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation is hard for me to say, first of all, and it's also a Bible word, which means sacrifice that appeases the wrath and brings reconciliation. The ultimate price, apparently other words are hard for me to say also. The ultimate price is paid not just to pay for our sin, but also to reconcile us to God. Now, we're so independent, aren't we? We love to push others aside and do everything by ourselves. But we can't. We can't help ourselves in this situation. We couldn't. We can't get to God. And so he had to come down to us. Jesus died in our place. But Jesus didn't just die in our place. He also took the judgment for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Jesus became human to suffer our cost, to carry my sin and your sin. And I personally have had a ton of sin, I'm telling you. And if I have, then you have, big surprise. And if we all have, how much sin is that? And then if we combine that with all the sins of those who went before us and those that are yet to come in the history of forever, and Jesus carried it all and paid the price for all that sin. As we begin this season of Lent, it's a perfect time for us to remember the ugliness of the cross. To remember Jesus being betrayed by a friend and then abandoned by the rest of his closest companions. He was arrested, whipped, stripped, humiliated, beaten, spit on, forced to carry his own cross until he crumpled under the weight. Nailed to that cross through his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns piercing his head as he was hoisted up, unrecognizable for all to look on. Emmanuel, God with us. The Word in flesh and blood, suspended between heaven and earth. The one and only Son dying in our place. Our Deliverer, dead on a cross. Romans 5 says, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly, that's us. But there is good news. He didn't just die in our place. He didn't just pay the judgment for our sins. He promised his disciples that on the third day he would raise again, and he did. He rose to life and ascended to heaven, where he is our great high priest, our advocate, interceding for us. Romans 8. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Surely God is timeless, self-existent, all-sustaining, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, good, unchanging, holy, loving, and just. And God, the Son, the Word, became flesh and moved into the neighborhood, Emmanuel, God with us. Please stand with me. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you this morning for opening your word. We thank you for being an amazing God, for all your attributes, so many of which we haven't even touched, and so many that we did, we only scratched the surface. You are an amazing God, and you loved us so much that your one and only Son, came to earth. Jesus, you came to earth in our place, died in our place, became flesh, lived life, and you sympathized with us. You were tempted as we are. You died to pay the price for sin, the price for my sin, for our sin. And you rose again, triumphant, and sit now at the right hand of your Father, interceding for us. We are amazed by your great love for us, for we know who we are. We know what we have done. And that shows us all the more how vast your love is. And we thank you and we praise you this morning. We pray in your holy name. Amen.